and turning over to Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who on some days are desperately hungry for your word to be filled through it, who are desperately eager to hear your voice. Yet on other days, O God, we're not so hungry, we're not so focused. And so we pray this morning, O Lord, whether we are already hungry to hear you or not, that by your Spirit you would so work to open our minds and our hearts, to fill us with that hunger and that desire to know you, to delight in you, to be in your presence as you now come to speak your word to us. And Father, I do ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me that as I open your word, the words I speak will be clear, and that you will use them to strengthen the weak, to call the straying back to the right path, and to bless all of us unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we are beginning our new sermon series in Leviticus, but you're probably scratching your head and going, wait a minute, we didn't read anything from Leviticus. How's that possible? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer to the question yet, but I hope you'll discover it as we look at Psalm 15 as our introduction to Leviticus this morning. Well, I was about 7 years old when NASA launched the Voyager spacecraft to go explore the outer planets. There was Voyager 1 and followed up a little bit later by Voyager 2. Now, I grew up in the city where the Jet Propulsion Laboratory is located in Pasadena, California. And so it was sort of a big deal for us growing up there. As a matter of fact, a few years later in my fifth grade class, one of the dads of a classmate of mine came and made a presentation. He was one of the engineers on the project. And let me tell you, I was so excited. I thought, wow, isn't that fascinating? Now, I actually had no interest in astronomy. What caught my attention was, how can you design this thing running, by the way, on a total of 16 kilobytes of RAM? To fly, that's all it had. To fly, and half of it got fried in the launch. So they were running that thing on 8K of RAM. That's for another lecture, though, on another day. So I was so excited about, wow, you can really do that. And isn't that incredible, and to control that and to learn all this stuff about what's out there. And so it became a passion of mine. I'm going to be an engineer. I want to work for NASA. I'm going to work at the lab. Well, fast forward 8 years from that day, and in God's providence, not only did I get hired to work for JPL, I actually got hired to work on the Voyager project. And so you can imagine the excitement of a little boy and now of a college kid who's becoming an intern on the very project that he was so excited about all those years ago. Now, one of the things you discover very quickly, though, when you work in that kind of a facility is that not everyone is allowed to go in everywhere and anywhere that they please. You got to get the right clearances. You have to have the right badge. My badge had a bunch of red numbers printed on the side, and that kind of revealed where I was allowed and where I wasn't allowed. I get on campus, I could go in certain buildings, but not all of them. But my favorite was this. Now, I was an intern, so, you know, I was way down on the totem pole. But because of that, I was also a gopher. Some of you probably remember that word, gopher, go for it, go get it. So 177-acre campus, Matosian, hey, can you go to building 117 down way on the other end and pick up these documents and bring them back, or pick up these supplies and so on and so forth. And we did have an on-campus mail service, but certain things required the legs of an intern. But one of the things that permitted me to do, even though I was so low on the totem pole, is I had the right to go into the inner sanctum. I could go into the spaceflight operations facility. Now, granted, I could only go into the observation room, but still, not everybody could go even in there. And that's where you get to watch all the big screens with all the data in real time coming down from all the spacecraft. The signal at that time would take 8 hours round trip between Earth and Voyager. And so that's where we would be receiving all the new images, all the other data as it came down. So you can imagine the excitement and the right to be able to go in that space. I had the badge. I had the right numbers. I was qualified to go in. Well, what does JPL have to do with Leviticus or Jerusalem or the Book of Psalms? Well, I share this story with you not to tell you about my excitement, though you can still see I still have some of it. It's not about that, but it's as an analogy of what pilgrims to the temple of God in Jerusalem might have sensed and felt. Think about it. From youth, they would be dreaming to be at the temple, and you can imagine wanting to be inside of it, and perhaps even in the holiest places, which were forbidden to anyone. And the holiest place, of course, forbidden to anyone but the high priest, and that only once a year. They longed to be there, and now imagine they've arrived. They got the call. You got the internship. You get to enter in. But then they're wondering, will I really be allowed onto the grounds? Will I be allowed into the temple? Do I have the right badge and the right codes on that badge to get in? Do we qualify? That would be the question running through their minds. And even more important, will God allow us into his very presence? Can any of us stand in the holy place, let alone, as the psalm is asking, dwell there? How can a sinner enter into God's holy presence? Well, in a way, the driving question of Leviticus and what it's answering is the opening question of Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's what it's about. At the end of Exodus, as the tabernacle has been completed, God gave Moses the plans and the designs, and he appointed those who would actually build it, the skilled craftsmen and so on. Well, as that tabernacle is completed, and it's finally all set up and ready to go, Exodus 40 describes for us how the glory of God descended upon it and filled it. how the cloud came and filled it. And it says this. It says that even Moses, the holy man, was unable to enter into that tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God had said to Moses, "No human can see my face and live. No human can stand in the fullness of the presence of my glory and holiness and live." And now that that presence had descended upon the tabernacle, even Moses, holy as he was and chosen as he was by God, could not enter in. And so the ending of Exodus sets the scene for God to reveal the requirements of being in his presence and dwelling with him. The heart of those requirements, as Hebrews puts it, is this. It is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The book of Leviticus reveals the way to that holiness through the mediation that only God himself can provide for us. But before we learn about that mediation, Psalm 15, like Exodus 40, is setting the scene for us too and revealing something of the holiness that God requires of anyone that will dwell in his presence, that will come into his holy place. Who will sojourn in God's tent, in his tabernacle? Who will dwell on his holy hill in the temple of God? Psalm 15 declares, in summary, the one who will dwell on that holy temple is the one who is holy inside and out. That's the one who can be in God's presence. The one who is holy from top to bottom, from inside to outside, that has not one drop of unholiness within or without. With all of the rituals and the ceremonial cleanliness that God calls for in parts of the Old Testament, for fallen humans, it becomes easy, as we see with the Israelites, to have the mistaken notion that outward and ceremonial purity is sufficient to stand in God's presence. In a way, Psalm 15's response is saying, if the inside's not clean, it doesn't matter how pristine the outside is. Both must be clean. Both must be holy to dwell and to sojourn and to live and to stand in the presence of God. The holiness that God expects of us begins with where our heart is and what it is like. Verse 2, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." This is the one that can enter his holy place. Blameless walking is a way of saying that this person lives with integrity, seeking to do what is right and good in all situations. The one who is genuinely blameless has never sinned and never would sin. The one who is genuinely blameless ever and always only thinks of and pursues what is pure and good and holy and righteous and a blessing to others and so on. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, that one can stand in God's presence. But notice, it's not enough to have an outward conformity to righteousness. Even the Apostle Paul said, As for the law, I was found blameless, because at least outwardly he conformed to it. But it's not enough. The holy person, the psalm says, will also speak truth in his heart. Not just with the mouth, but it has to be in the inner being of the one who dares desire to be in the presence of God. What's on the inside must match and parallel and in reality give rise to what's on display on the outside. The heart is the control center. It's like mission control or the space flight operation facility of our lives. In the Old Testament, when it uses the language of the heart, all of what we think of as the mind, the will, the affections, all those categories are brought together and included. What this is saying is the fullness of who you are. That inside fullness must speak truth. That inside fullness must be good and pure and holy. There's no separation between heart and mind. And in a sense then, wherever your heart goes, you will go. Jesus put it this way. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever you value most, whatever forms the focus of your deepest affection and attention, that's where your heart really is. Just think about the sayings we have, you know, a home is where the heart is, or when you're away from home and you long for that home, you might be in New York or in London or Tokyo, but your heart is in St. Louis. Where your heart goes, there you will go. In Mark 7, Jesus says, it's out of the heart that all evil actions come that defile us, that make us unholy. And so if the heart is not in heaven, and it's drawn to many other things that lead away from Christ, what's in there will come forth, and it is what will make us unholy and defiled. So even if you look good outwardly and you appear beautifully righteous, if the inside's not clean, you cannot dwell in the tent of God. On the other hand, if that inside is clean, the outside too will begin to show that holiness. The blameless life will manifest itself in deeds done and in words spoken. And in verse 3, the psalmist transitions to a person's speech as a sign whether they can dwell on God's holy hill. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend? We could take what the psalmist is saying here about the one who can stand in the holy presence of God in this verse, and we could turn it into a question. What will you do with your ability to communicate? Does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The Holy One who can be with God doesn't use that ability to communicate, to slander those around him or anyone. If the commentators are correct, there's actually here in the language a sense of plotting against a neighbor. There's a word that's translated there also is used for the spies that were sent out to investigate Canaan. And so there's this sense of plotting against the neighbor. It's using one's speech for ill for those around you rather than for their good. which is why it makes sense when the psalm adds, and does no evil to his neighbor, neither with the speech that exits the mouth, nor with the actions of the life, does the Holy One want to see harm and have ill will toward a neighbor. You see, doing evil is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself, a theme that we're going to discover comes right out of Leviticus. If we don't love, we neither look out for the good of others, nor do we wish them well. On the contrary, we are and become the utter opposite of holy, because we want to hurt and harm and take advantage of others. The neighbor's misfortune is the goal, even the intention, in order to somehow benefit from it. Let me illustrate it this way. This is what this is speaking against. Just think of the business world. You've got competitors. And if you have enough clout as a business person, what can you do? Well, you can start that false rumor. You can spread those lies in order to make your competitor look terrible so that your product, your service will be more desirable. Or maybe you want to buy them out. And so you make them look bad so that their stock price plummets so you can swoop in and take over. See, that's the kind of use of the tongue that this is forbidding. Now, most of us, though, we don't live in that world in that way. We don't have that kind of power. But what do? We sinfully revel in the misfortunes of others because in a twisted way, we feel or think that it somehow makes us superior or better. Isn't that what gossip is all about? Did you hear that story about whoever? Did you see what they were wearing? Can you believe? If anybody ever starts a sentence with those words, run. Hightail it in the opposite direction. And if you're the one starting a sentence with those words, run away from yourself. You see, maybe the neighbor against whom you speak is your coworker, a competitor in the race to the top of the corporate ladder. You can make them look bad. You'll get the promotion, not them. There are all sorts of illustrations we can come up with. What the psalm is saying is the one who will stand in the presence of God is so holy that these kinds of words and even thoughts and actions will never come out of them, not even for a moment. But notice, to cap off this section on the use of the tongue and the mouth and of speech, God speaks in that verse of the one who reproaches his friend. The godly person who will be in the presence of the holy does not, he says, reproach a friend. That means he doesn't abuse them with his speech or her speech. The godly one doesn't hurl insults and thunderbolts to give grief and pain and sorrow to those around him or her. Just think about it for a moment. Sadly, how many times in your life and mine have we engaged in firing away burning arrows of spiteful speech? We lob the grenades. We throw the spears to embed in the flesh of our friends and family and neighbors. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words do hurt me. That's a false statement to say they don't hurt. They cut to the quick. The Holy One, the Godly One, doesn't behave that way. Unfortunately, that's an instinct we all have. Just think of the playground. Listen to the children there today. Think back to when you were a child. How many words did you speak and how many were spoken to you that were the utter opposite of kind and gracious and loving and encouraging and helpful? How many times have we heard the stories of the husband angry with his wife, shouting obscenities at her, or the wife irritated with her husband, speaking ill in his face? And how many times have we spoken harshly and ill, even against people that we don't know? We love to do it with politicians. We might even think we have good reason for it. But we don't know them personally most of the time. Politicians, presidents, and how about our bosses? Those who are over us. Or maybe they're way high up and so we don't know them personally either. But we don't like what their decisions have done to us. And so we spew out all sorts of awfulness. The reverse, too, is sinful, isn't it? This is why I said, run from yourself if you begin a sentence. Have you heard? Because willingly to receive and to listen to slander and gossip is just as bad as spewing it out yourself. Calvin explains, he says, but I think there is here rebuked the vice of undue credulity, which, when any evil reports are spread against our neighbors, leads us either eagerly to listen to them, or at least to receive them without sufficient reason. Don't dish it out, and don't listen to it. The one who will stand in the presence of God, the psalm says, is the one who does not reproach his friend, her friend, or anyone with vile, abusive words. James says very simply in his epistle, this ought not to be. With it, speaking of the tongue and the mouth, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You see, it is those who maintain a purity of the mouth who are worthy to dwell upon God's holy hill and to sojourn in His tents. And so let me say it again. When the psalmist asks the question, who will sojourn in Yahweh's tent and who will dwell on His holy hill? The answer is the one who is holy inside out. The one who has integrity so that the words spoken with the mouth will match what is in the heart. Their outward holiness manifests the internal goodness that the Spirit has worked there. As Jesus put it, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks, Luke 6. The Holy One who will be in God's presence speaks good words out of a good heart. Is that you? The next section, verse 4, is a rather uncomfortable twist in this psalm. It reads, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. How can a righteous, holy person despise anyone? I mean, after all, doesn't God insist that we must love our neighbor as ourselves? Again, that's in Leviticus. And going further, didn't Jesus teach that we should love even our enemies? So why would God say in Psalm 15:4 that the holy person who can dwell in his presence is the one who despises the vile? And by the way, that's not all. he builds on this in verse 4. Now, last clause of verse 4, you'll notice in our English translations it will say something like this: who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, if you make a promise, you keep it even if in the end it costs you. I mean, think of co-signing on a loan. If the person doesn't pay it, you owe the money. It's your problem now. And so you have to keep your promise, even if it hurts. And that's certainly a biblical truth. It's about honesty, about keeping our promises. But the text of that part of verse 4 in Psalm 15 doesn't quite say that. It's translated that way because there's some ambiguity, and it's a difficult phrase and a difficult clause. And so that's what translators trying to make sense of it have done with it, and tied it to hurting ourselves when we keep a promise that costs us and so on. But in keeping with the theme of verse 4, which is to hate evil, and notice the second part where he says, you honor those who fear the Lord, so it's hating evil, but loving holiness. The clause reads something like this: he swears to hurt and does not change. Or as one commentator puts it, he has sworn to bring calamity and does not change it. In other words, this is an extension of despising the vile, evil person from the beginning of the verse. Now, does this mean that the holy man or woman must have a heart of hatred and even seek to harm the vile person? Is that really what it is? Is he saying he's taking a vow to go cut down the vile? Absolutely not. We must be extra, 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 extra careful with these kinds of words in Scripture, these kinds of texts. First of all, the vile person in view here is not just anyone who does wrong, whatever that wrong might be. The vile person is the one whose entire life and heart is devoted to and committed to evil. Van Gemeren, in his commentary on the passage, explains the idea of the vile this way. He says, it's those who are hardened in their perversions. This isn't the person who struggles with temptation and finally succumbs and falls into sin, and even more than once. This isn't the unbeliever who is currently spurning God and is far from God and at least says for now that he or she doesn't want anything to do with God. This is the one who loves evil, who delights in foulness, who pursues wickedness. Now, even there, we must be super, 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 super cautious. Because God himself in Ezekiel 18, he says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his evil way and live. The core, you see, of despising the vile is found in loving the opposite of vileness. It's in delighting in holiness, righteousness, purity, goodness, truth, and so on. The contrast of despising the vile is honoring those who truly fear God, who honor Him through a reverent commitment to Him. You see, honoring those who fear God brings into view all of those so-called one-anothering passages of the New Testament. Love each other, care for each other, forgive each other, pray for each other, provide for each other, be there for each other, and so on. We are called to hold one another in godly esteem, to consider others as more important than ourselves by looking out for their good, Philippians 2. God Himself will deal with the vile. And that's really what the Holy One desires, is that God deal with the vile Himself. Our part is simply to so love holiness that we will praise God when he finally deals with all vileness forevermore. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So while the psalm calls us to wisdom, to keep our distance from that vile and evil person, at the same time, until Jesus comes himself to judge, condemn, and punish, when we will say hallelujah for those who committed themselves to an eternity of vileness, wickedness, and evil, and as he deals with them. But until then, we are called to summon the whole world, to call the whole world to repent, to turn from that vileness, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might find forgiveness and life and hope like you and me. We're not called to take up a sword of steel to cut anyone down. We are called to take up the double-edged sword of the Word of God in order to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. That's the one who can dwell on God's holy hill, who from inside out loves holiness and hates wickedness and vileness to the core. Well, the final section, as the psalm comes to a conclusion, turns attention, at least on the surface, to what we do with money. He says the godly doesn't lend it out with interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. In either case, part of the point is that the godly one, the holy one, eschews, rejects ways of increasing wealth at the hurt and expense of others. Now, the reference to collecting interest has more to do with exorbitant rates of interest. Apparently, in that era, sometimes interest rates would literally be 50%. If you try to ever pay that back, it's not going to happen. And so what it has more to do with are those kinds of exorbitant rates as opposed to a reasonable return. But that's a lesson for another day. What's truly at issue here is whether or not we care for truth and for those in a bad situation. When he says there, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, it's not simply, what are you doing with your money? This question of charging interest comes up in Leviticus 25. Where the issue is what to do for a brother, a fellow Israelite who becomes so poor he can't support his family or himself anymore. To lend him money at interest or to make a profit on food you provide him is forbidden in Leviticus 25. God calls his people to show compassion and mercy, to help those who are in need, not to take advantage of them. The one who is holy, that will stand in the presence of God, cares for people. And has a heart for their goods. So when the psalm commends the one who takes no bribe, it's a commendation of maintaining truth and justice, even if one might gain otherwise. It's looking out for the one in the weak position. You see, if you take a bribe against someone, the innocent will lose when those lies are told in court. The godly, the one who will stand before the Lord in the presence of his holiness, that one, the psalm assures us, never takes a bribe to pervert justice, nor does he seek to milk those who are in need. Instead, this is a man and a woman who has a true heart for the good of others, who wants the best for them, who seeks blessings for them. You see, to charge interest in this form to those in desperate straits is to show what's on the inside. A calloused heart that doesn't care for anyone but itself. To take a bribe reveals that wealth, money, material advancement is more important than truth and honesty and of the good of the one who will be harmed by that falsehood before the judge. That would not be a man or a woman after God's own heart. But the one who cares for the poor, the one who maintains truth, shows the kind of inside-out holiness required to dwell on God's holy hill. And so let me ask this question again that I asked earlier. Is this you? Does this psalm describe you? Can you say that you have walked blamelessly, that you do what is right, that you speak truth in your heart, that you never slander or reproach, that you despise the vile, that you honor those who fear the Lord, that you don't take advantage of those who are below you and suffering and in pain? If we're honest with ourselves, though no one of us might be quite the vile one of verse 3, there is no one who can claim to fit the bill of Psalm 15. You don't qualify. You don't meet the conditions. You don't fulfill the requirements to be given the pass to enter in to the holy presence of God. There is only one who has ever fulfilled truly and completely and genuinely the requirements to sojourn in God's tent and to dwell on His holy hill. The one who will never be shaken is not you or me. No, we're the ones who desperately need the message of Leviticus that God makes a way to cleanse us, to bring us then to His holy hill. But the one who can answer affirmatively and fully to the description in Psalm 15 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews puts it this way. It says, Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted like us as we are, yet without sin. He lived the only blameless life ever. He never spoke even a faint untruth. He never slandered. He never did evil. He never hurled oppressive, abusive, repulsive words against anyone. Matter of fact, Peter points out in 1 Peter 2 that when Jesus was reviled, what did He do? Is really what He didn't do. He did not revile in return. Instead, He entrusted Himself to the righteous judge in heaven above. And Jesus, He's the only one with the truly righteous anger against the vile, who perfectly loves holiness. And He's the judge of Revelation 19 who will throw down the wicked for all eternity. No, we are not the ones in ourselves with a right to ascend the hill of the Lord or to dwell in His holy presence. But we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And through Him, you and I, we come to the throne of grace. Through Him, we enter for eternity into the holy presence of God. For you have died, Paul writes in Colossians 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's His promise. In Him, through Him, by Him, you can dwell in the holy place. And that's Leviticus' answer. We can dwell in the holy presence of God through a mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. Do you qualify to dwell with God on His holy hill? For yourself, say no. But then, in Christ, go to Him, and He'll give you a badge with all sorts of numbers, and He'll do more than that. By His blood and the power of His Spirit, He will wipe you clean from your gut to your head to your toes, your heart, your whole self. And He, in your union with Him, and only because of Him, will make you worthy and usher you and lead you into that holy presence of God where you may dwell with Him forevermore. Go to Him. Let's pray. O Lord, left to ourselves, we have no hope, but we thank You. We thank You that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled this psalm perfectly. And because of that, He grants us as a gift His righteousness, and You accept that in place of our own, which we have lost and can regain. And we thank You that by grace You save us, and by grace and mercy and compassion You assure us that You have that place ready for us to be with You in that incredible holiness forevermore. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Let's join our voices together in praise once again to our God with hymn number 529. Lead me, Lord, lead me in Thy righteousness. Please stand as we sing God's praises.